Providence Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church is nestled in the East Tennessee foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace, of course that's all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is warmly welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. I'm grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep and that He will call each one by the message declared in the gospel of God's sovereign grace. This message declares the arm of God's sovereignty having to do with salvation. Yes, His sovereignty is the salvation of sinners. So I say to you that if God isn't sovereign, He isn't God. Now the title of our message today is Mephibosheth, Sovereign Grace Found Way. Our text is going to come from the book of 2 Samuel, so if you have your Bible, I encourage you to find your way over to 2 Samuel, and our text will be in chapter number 9. We're going to look at this passage in two lights. First of all, the historical message, asking what do the Scriptures say? And secondly, the gospel message, what do the Scriptures teach? So our first thought is historically, what do the Scriptures say? So we enter into the 9th chapter of 2 Samuel, finding David inquiring after the family of Saul, Israel's first king, who was now dead for several years. He wanted to know, if any were living and where they were. So if you look in your scriptures, the first verse reads like this, "And David said, Is there any yet that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" King David's question is not to do harm to the house of Saul, but to do them good. But no one knew that at the time. A telling verse opens the third chapter of 2 Samuel. It reads like this, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." Then that chapter proceeds to explain the growing alliances that strengthened the upstart David while King Saul's house continued to decline. So I say to you, my friends, if you think the descendants of Saul had forgotten that fact, you are sadly mistaken. King Saul and his sons are dead, yet when we enter 1 Samuel, his house still held their heads high with pride. When we approach the 4th chapter, we are introduced to the son of David's best friend, the son of Saul, David's best friend, Jonathan. His son then also was Mephibosheth. And we're told in chapter 4 and verse 4 that Mephibosheth was 5 years of age. In the intervening chapters, David knew much war and much struggle. He reigned in Hebron for 7.5 years, and he reigned in Israel for 9 years. So at the occlusion of this approximate 18-year period, we find another telling verse near the end of the 8th chapter. So in 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 15, it reads, "And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people." So with peace all around, David turns his thoughts to fulfilling the promise that he had made to Jonathan, this covenant that appears in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and I read in verse 14, "And thou shalt not only while yet living show me the kindness of the Lord," this is what Jonathan is saying to David, and David will agree, "that I die not, but also that thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. Know not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So the love between David and Jonathan as friends, we are very aware of when we study the scriptures. And this covenant is a covenant that's going to bring about a great blessing for one of the descendants of both Saul and Jonathan. So this covenant and love and by David will not be forgotten. Then we come to the second verse, and it says, "And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called unto him, unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he." Apparently, Ziba had been a Canaanite slave of Saul and was set free at the death of Saul. He now lived as a free man in Jerusalem. He was called to testify to David, thinking that he might have the most intimate knowledge of Saul's family. And so in verse 3 it reads, "And King Saul said, There were not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" David asked. And Ziba said unto the king, "Well, there is one. Jonathan has yet a son, and this son is lame in his feet." So it appears David was uncertain if Jonathan had any sons remaining. Most likely, being fearful of David, Mephibosheth had lived in obscurity. Further, it appears Ziba had taken care of Saul's property and estate, and had probably enjoyed it greatly. David didn't expect to hear any long-lost relatives of Saul, but he purposed to show kindness to any representative of the fallen first king and, of course, of his good friend Jonathan. Thus, David must have been astonished at the hearing of a living offspring of his good friend Jonathan. In verse 4 it reads, "And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amuel of Lodibar." So in the verse that is before us, it carefully conveys the fact that the relative of question is living in obscurity. He is the living heir, but living with the descendants most likely of the tribe of Manasseh, to whom the land of Gilead was given, and Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan River. Lodibar was a place in that country, not even a town. It's thought his mother's relations lived there, and so he abode as far as he could away from David. Now this son, Amuel, is mentioned again in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 27 as one who assisted David in the rebellion of Absalom. So most likely, what David does here for Mephibosheth is rewarded by this man of some wealth, Amuel. In verse 5 it reads, "Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amuel, from Lodibar." Most likely Ziba and others went at the behest with the authority of King David to bring Mephibosheth from Lodibar to Jerusalem. Verse 6 then reads, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant." Now, I've used the name Mephibosheth before this point through the first five verses, but if you looked at it carefully, you will notice that though it's referring to Mephibosheth, his name does not appear in the text. You might ask why. Well, I suggest that it's because of his insignificance that his name doesn't appear. Then you would ask, naturally, well, why does it appear here? Well, it's because he is appearing before the king. And it's this king who is going to extend importance to this man, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is identified as the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, being the son of one and, of course, the grandson of the other. What a scene. Mephibosheth either hobbled or was carried into the presence of the king. No doubt he thought his life, as dismal and drab as it was about to come to an end. I suggest to you that Mephibosheth thought that his life was as a goner. So what does it tell us? But he fell on his face and he did reverence. He expected wrath from King David. Notice David's response, calling him by name. David said, Mephibosheth. He likely thought, how does he know my name? How did he find me? And is there any way to escape? Of course, he couldn't run because he was lame in his feet. And he couldn't hide because the king knew where everyone was. Then, ready to take an oath of allegiance to David and give him the homage due a king, and willing to serve him all his days, though in great weakness, he answered, Behold thy servant. And verse 7 reads, And David said unto him, that's Mephibosheth, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. I only say of that verse, what tender gospel words they must have been to Mephibosheth. In verse 8 it reads, And he bowed himself, and he said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Mephibosheth showed appropriate and extreme humility. Though the grandson of the first king and the son of a prince, his humility was due. His family's rebellion and deposing, furthermore, their rejection by God brought him to this point. Beyond that, his own physical condition made him as a dead dog. Perhaps the words of his father, Jonathan, rang in his mind concerning his grandfather Saul. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 29, this is what Jonathan said of his father Saul. He said, My father has troubled the land. Well, no doubt, Mephibosheth thought, Whatever my grandfather deserved, I also deserved. So we read of Saul being set aside as king in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 and 23, where the prophet Samuel said to Saul these words, very important words, Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken unto the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the words of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. Now this was prior to David coming on the scene, yet providence had already provided a way. That simply the monarchy passed, that simply the monarchy passed from Saul and his descendants. And of it would last only a little longer, but providence had spoken. And so it would pass from the household of Saul, and it would pass over to the household of David. But that's a little bit later in 1 Samuel. Then in verse 9, it says in our text, "Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's sons may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy servant's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Well, this may appear to be a casting down of Ziba, who apparently has been a faithful and honorable man, but I suggest to you it is not. For both Mephibosheth and Ziba's families, both of them, are given substance and security. In verse 12, we read of an important person. It says, "And Mephibosheth, as a young son, and his name was Micah." As a matter of record, this young man, Micah or Michal, became a distinguished person. He rose to be the representative of the house of Saul, having numerous offspring and a leading man in the tribe of Benjamin until the captivity, which would occur many years later. So this chapter closes, chapter 9 closes with these words, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet." The disability of Mephibosheth was not objectionable to David. And Mephibosheth, with his disability, was never healed or made whole from that particular state. Nevertheless, because of David's declaration in his behalf, Mephibosheth ate continually at the pleasure of David. Well, we have explored the historical message by looking at the text, but now we turn to the gospel message, and this is where we take our delight. The first thing I see when I come into this chapter concerning the gospel is I see grace. So I want you to think about God's grace. Two times we see this phrase, "that I may show him kindness," and then in verse 2, "that I may show the kindness of God unto him." That's what opens the chapter. Other translations of the word kindness found in the Old Testament are loving kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and mercy. This latter translation, mercy, appears 26 times in Psalm 136, where God's kindness is declared to be eternal and immutable. In that psalm, God's kindness, love, and faithfulness are shown to be the foundation of his goodness and his actions toward his own. It concludes with these words, Psalm 136 and verse 26, "O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever." In another passage where God revealed himself to Moses, we see this word mercy. In Psalm 34 and verse 6, it reads, "And the Lord passed by before him," that's before Moses, "and the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Here God connected his mercy and his grace. We might say mercy is God giving sinners what they need but don't have, and grace is God giving sinners what they need but don't deserve. And both of those are true. mentioning His goodness and His truth, God shows His attributes are in favor of sinners. His kindness is unlimited in abundance, eminently great, without end, perfectly good. Yet it's clearly particular, definite, and effectual, because it says the Lord passed by before him, and he said that he would be gracious and merciful and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. But if you read on, what you'll find is that that was in behalf of all that he purposed to give his grace unto. It's this kindness that is shown to Mephibosheth, and it's that kindness or grace shown to God's elect. It's what is meant by Paul's words, "By grace are you saved," in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 8. In Romans 3 and 24 it reads, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Indeed, being justified is salvation. To the chosen sinner, justification was freely or sovereignly declared. And of course, it's freely because it's by grace without condition to the sinner. Yes, my friends and my dear brethren, Mephibosheth was called to David and delivered from his despairing state by pure, powerful, autonomous, sovereign grace. Isn't that the way any sinner is saved? Was it any different in the year of David, about 1,000 years before Christ became flesh? Any different than it is now, 2,100 years after Christ was here upon this earth? Why, of course not. But not only do we see grace in this chapter, but the second thing that we see is substitution. Let me talk about substitution for a few minutes. In the first verse of this chapter 9, it reads, "That I may show him kindness," mercy or grace is the meaning of that word, "for Jonathan's sake." There's the key. He meant on account of Jonathan, I will show kindness to Mephibosheth. Not for the sake of Saul, the first king of the nation, not even on account of Mephibosheth himself, but for the sake of Jonathan. The kindness which David purposed to show was purely and sovereignly for the sake of another. David's love for Jonathan, now deceased by many years, moved him to do good for Mephibosheth. Can you see the parallel revealing God's love and God's saving mercy for his own chosen sons, his own elect? Paul said in Ephesians 4 and 32, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another," now listen to me, "even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." Friends, Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The doctrine of substitution declares Christ entered into the room and the place of his people to bear their sins in just condemnation. Then for that cause, and due to the completeness of it, God forgave, God redeemed, God reconciled, God justified each and every one for whom Christ died. As Jonathan in death was the surety of the covenant made between the two of them so long before, between David and Jonathan, yet for Mephibosheth were the blessings given. So, my friends, Christ was the surety of the everlasting covenant for his sons and for his daughters. By his sinless life and his sin-bearing death, Christ became, as it says in Hebrews 7 and 22, a surety of a better, meaning an infinitely better testament than one having to do with laws and conditions. By his substitution, and as the surety, Christ guaranteed the benefits of the everlasting covenant so that in Romans 5 and 8 it says that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what did the Apostle Peter say? For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. The substitution of Christ as the sin bearer was so complete that God's justice and God's wrath could require no more. The righteousness resulting from his satisfaction of the law was imputed or reckoned or accounted to the account of God's chosen people. At and by the obedience of Christ unto death, they were declared as righteous as God's own Son. That's what it is to be justified. God accomplished this by substitution. But there's another thing here. Not only is there grace, and not only is there substitution, but a third thing I see is depravity. Hear these words. And he was lame in both his feet. Three times in this chapter we are told Mephibosheth was lame in his feet. Consider three truths. First of all, his lameness resulted from a fall. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 4 and 4. His nurse took him up and fled, and he fell. And he, that is Mephibosheth, became lame. For the duration of his life, Mephibosheth was known as the lame son who descended from the house of Saul. May I say to you that we became lame due to the fall of our own first father? The first Adam fell due to disobedience, according to Genesis 3 and Romans 5. And we fell with him, for he was our representative. God declared us guilty, condemned, and spiritually helpless. As all men are guilty of this, as his rebellion, right there in the Garden of Eden. Six times Paul referred to this fall in Romans 5, verse 15 through 20. It's translated offense. It's that fall from innocence to guilt, and from peace to enmity, and from happiness to sin. But wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So his lameness resulted from a fall, and our lameness resulted from a fall. Here's the second thing. His lameness was total. He was lame in both his feet. Total depravity means every part of man was affected, his mind, his affections, and his will. As Mephibosheth was helpless to deliver himself, so man is helpless to deliver himself. He could make no contribution, as we can make no contribution. Not a work of his hand or a decision of his will could assist. So it is with redemption from the curse of the law, reconciliation from enmity, justification from guilt, spiritual awakening from ignorance and darkness. The third thing is his lameness was extensive. What is thy servant, he said, to look upon but as a dead dog? Notice his lameness didn't improve or his depravity go away. He was lame to the very end. Oh, it required God to enter in, to awaken him, and bring him to where he was, and so it is with every one of us. There it's impossible to see salvation apart from God's own sovereign grace. As it was with Mephibosheth, so it is with us. Friends, will you join me next time? I'm Pastor David Simpson saying, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.